We're going to look at the first of our list of Bible characters here in our Bible character study at Melchizedek this morning. So turn to Matthew chapter 14. Melchizedek is an interesting character, but before we dive into Melchizedek, I want to kind of set the stage for what's going on in Genesis chapter 14, because he's about to run across another famous character in Genesis, Abraham. So if you look at Genesis chapter 14 and starting in the first verse there, here's the background behind what we have before this happens. Genesis chapter 14, basically without reading through all these kings and all these kingdoms and everything going on, there are four Mesopotamian kings up in the northern area. And they are basically in control of the southern area with all the kings around Sodom and Gomorrah and all that area in Canaan. And the kings in the southern area decide that they're going to revolt and they're no longer going to be underneath the control of the kings of the north. So the Mesopotamian kings bring their forces down. They fight against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other areas down there. They defeat those kings, and they start taking all the goods and all of the people that they've conquered that they want to take back with them, back up north with them. As they're doing that, we read going through here, starting in verse 11, it says, "So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way." And if the verses stopped there, they probably would have been fine. Because at that point, they'd come down, they took care of the kings down in the south, they took the provisions, they took the people, they started going back their way. But then verse 12, it says, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." So almost as a sidelight to this, the Bible says, you know, these four kings came down, they set everything back in order. They took all of the loot from their war, and they took several of the people, and they were going back up north with all their people and all the loot. And then verse 12, it says, "And by the way, because he was living near Sodom, they also took Lot, and they took his possessions, and they started going on their way." And that's where this becomes a real issue for Abraham and what's going on here in verse 13. It says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner." These were the allies of Abram. "When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan." So here these kings came down. And the valley that they fought in, just to kind of give you a picture without having a map in front of you, the valley they fought in is probably just south of the Dead Sea area. So they have this main this huge battle down in this valley. They take all these folks from along the coastal area up there, back with them. They're headed back home. And it's that Abraham finds out. Now, Abraham's living, it says here, by the oaks of Mamre. Anybody know where that is? When you look at Palestine, where was Abraham living at that point? He's probably living somewhere south of what is today Jerusalem, a little ways south of Jerusalem. So he's down in the southern part of the country, and he hears that these kings have taken Lot, his nephew, and all Lot's goods, along with the rest of what they took, and they've headed back up north, and Abraham pursues them all the way to Dan. Now, where is Dan located?
Far north.
It's well above the Sea of Galilee. So it's probably a good 90 to 100 mile trek. So we read these things and we kind of don't get the concept often of what's really going on here. Abram puts together a force of 318 men and he heads up chasing these kings and he chases them 100 miles till he gets up to Dan, and then there's a battle. And the scripture tells us that Abram took his forces by night and he split his forces and he conquered the kings, and he chased them even further north and finally let them keep on going. But in the meantime, Abraham takes back all of the loot that was taken, gets back all of the people, gets back Lot, gets back all of Lot's possessions, and that's going to lead us to this encounter that he's going to have with Melchizedek. So you look at verse 16, and it's starting in verse 15, "And then he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people." And now we meet this new character beginning in verse 17. And it says, "And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Seveh, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here we get this new character in Scriptures, first time we've heard of him, Melchizedek. As Abram's coming back home, he's coming by the area which is probably near Jerusalem now. And as he comes by there, he meets Melchizedek, who comes out to meet him after this defeat. And Melchizedek brings bread and wine and provisions for him. And you see what happens there, and that's the first encounter. Now, other than this short passage in Genesis, there's only a couple other passages that talk about Melchizedek in Scripture. The next mention of Melchizedek after this passage isn't until Psalm 110, verse 4. Turn over to Psalm 110, verse 4. This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, 4. It's promises to David and his descendants and what's going to happen with them in the future, about 1,000 years after this encounter with Abraham. And it says there, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in talking about Jesus, he said Jesus Christ in his coming will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Keep that in mind because it's going to be important as we study who Melchizedek is and how this Melchizedek works. And why would the Lord be told here, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? There's a distinction that's going to be made here. And then we'll find a whole lot more about that. Good thing, because I didn't have to try and figure it out myself. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews really goes in depth into what's going on here in Hebrews 7. So about 1,000 years after Psalm 110, we have another mention of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. Just going to read the first couple verses, and then we'll come back to it in a moment and hit the rest of it. But Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the writer of Hebrews comes and basically takes a little bit of the detail that we get in Genesis chapter 14, and he adds some things to it. He adds some very interesting things when it comes to translating and trying to figure out who is this character and how does he fit into Scripture. Because one commentator I read talked about the fact that although Melchizedek is named as the king of Salem, there's never a mention of a palace or any more mention of his kingdom where he rules. Secondly, while he's named a priest, there's never any reference to his temple or the worshipers that are worshiping underneath him. And the reason for this is the typical significance of this man centers in his person. Melchizedek is important because of who he is and because of the picture that God's going to build from him and what it's going to teach us about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as we continue going through Hebrews chapter 7. So keep this in mind. He is a striking type of our Savior as we go through this. And we'll talk about some of the other technical difficulties in translating some or interpreting some of this as we go. But a couple of things to remember again. Melchizedek's name, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, he is the king of righteousness. And that's going to be key in some of what we look at shortly. Secondly, he's the king of peace in Hebrews chapter 7, 2. So these are the two characteristics that are going to come out as we begin studying Melchizedek. One, righteousness. Two, peace. And three, he's not only called the priest of God, but what name is given to God as we study through this? God the Most High. What's the significance of that? El Elyon in Hebrew, but that didn't help you any, unless you're a Hebrew scholar. But what is the significance of using that terminology for God? There's lots and lots of names of God in the Scripture. Why, when we come to Melchizedek, do they talk about him being the priest of the Most God, the Most High, or the Most High God? Okay, it includes everyone. I'm asking you all the things I struggled with all week, so I'm seeing how much you can come up with that I had to struggle with. Anything else? Why refer to him as the Most High God at this point? All right, well, let's look through the story again, and we'll see as we see who he is. If you've got your outline there, the first thing I wanted to do, though the story comes from Genesis chapter 14, is look at some of the things from Hebrews chapter 1. Keep your finger in Genesis because we're going to go back there. But when we look at the character of Melchizedek and who he really is, there's some interesting things that we find. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." As you look at Melchizedek, it says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." That is the first time in the scripture we find the word priest. How did Melchizedek become priest? The scripture doesn't tell us. It just says he is. He is the priest of the Most High God. It also tells us that besides the priest, he is the king of Salem. Now, why is that important when we begin looking at who he typifies? He's not only the priest, but he's also the king. He's a picture of Christ who's going to be the king and the priest. But again, as we look at this, we're going to have to start to grapple with a few things. Now, he's the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. And again, there's significance in that as we look at this. And he belongs to a righteous priesthood that is independent from Levi and Aaron. Because when does Levi and Aaron's priesthood begin? He's going to run into Abraham. Where does Levi fit into all this? The tribe from which we're going to get the priests eventually. Yeah, he hasn't even been born yet. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Levi is going to be the great-grandson. So Levi does not even exist at this point in the whole story here, and yet Melchizedek is known as a priest of the Most High God. Again, keep that in mind, because as we go through Hebrews, Hebrews is going to tell us why that's so important. If we just read Genesis and go out of it, he's an interesting character, but you don't really get the gist of what's going on here. Every part of his character has something that's pointing to Jesus Christ and reminds us something about his kingship and his priesthood. Secondly, not only was he pre-Aaronic priest in his priesthood, but look at his abiding character in chapter 7, verse 2. This is what he's known for. "And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." So what are the two things that he's known for? Righteousness and peace. And how does the writer of Hebrews, I'm going to say Paul eventually because I always slip into that. I can't prove that, and we won't go into that for today. But why does he start with, say, first of all, he's known as the king of righteousness? Why do you think? Again, scripture doesn't tell us, but as we look at the story and as it unfolds, we'll get some clues. But why righteousness and then peace? Again, he is the priest of whom? The Most High God. And so the first characteristic we're told about is this is the king who's known for his righteousness. Because without righteousness, you're not going to have a relationship with the Most High God. And then after that, he's also known as the king of peace. Because the peace came from what? The righteous relationship that we're able to have with the Most High God. So there's a reason that he's putting this together in the way that he's doing it. And then as we look at Melchizedek, how important is he? How important is this character even in his day and age? Very. How do we know that? Yes, I agree. How do we know that he's such an important person? What does this story tell us that gives us indications? One, he's the priest of the Most High God, obviously. That makes him important. But how important is he compared to those around him, for example? Yet Abraham, when the Jews look back to Abraham, how important is Abraham in the mind of the Jewish people? Yeah, I mean, Abraham.
Moses comes a little higher than Abraham, not on the.
Yeah, you got Abraham and Moses, and they are up on a pedestal. They are way up on a pedestal. So as we look at this, we're seeing that Abraham is this important guy to the Jewish people, and he is. And he's important because God picked him out and God put his love out upon him and God gave him all those promises and God made him great. But then we have this Melchizedek. He only shows up for a few verses, But where does Melchizedek rank on the order of importance next to Abraham? On the order of greatness, maybe, if we want to put it that way.
He's Jesus.
He comes over a little bit over the top of that. And how do we know that again? Well, number one, we already said he was given a tenth. Abraham actually gave offerings to him. But look back at Hebrews chapter 7 again. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 4, says, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils." Now look how the author sets this up. He says, look at how great this Melchizedek is to whom Abraham, and does he just leave it with Abraham? Abraham what? The patriarch, our forefather, the one we put up on the pedestal. Remember how important he is to us. Does he need to really remind the Jewish people of that? I mean, they know that already, but he's setting up the importance of this character Melchizedek. And he says, Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So here the author goes, he says, number one, Abraham gave offerings and tithes to Melchizedek, making Melchizedek greater, superior. And in case you don't like that, because the Jews are going to be starting to scratch their head and say, wait a minute, you know, this is Abraham. He said, by the way, remember who blessed whom? He said, who is the superior? The one who gives the blessing or the one who receives it? And the author's making the point here, this Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham on the behalf of God as God's minister, but he is the one who's superior because of those things. And again, is that where Hebrews is going to leave it? You know, Hebrews is going somewhere. So remember, I'm not just making a point to say, okay, now we've ranked Melchizedek and we've ranked Abraham and we can go home now. Because it's going somewhere. So stay with me. Don't lose me here as we go through this. So Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, superior to that. And then Hebrews goes on to say, not only is this Melchizedek superior to Abraham, but look at the next group he talks about. We're going to come back to this later, so I'm just going to hit this briefly here. But it says in verses 11 through 14, this Melchizedek is superior to Aaron. It's superior to the priesthood that you are aware of. It says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So that's kind of a flowery way to say what he's saying, but what is the author saying there? He said, if you could have been made righteous, remember the king of righteousness? If you could have been made perfect through the Levitical priesthood and the law, what's his argument after that? Then why would we need? Isn't that interesting, the word he uses there? Did he say, then why would we need the priest Melchizedek? He said, another priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Again, we're going to go into that in a moment, so keep that in the back of your mind. I'm making you keep a lot of things in the back of your mind this morning, so don't lose them. But he said, why would we need another priest after the order of Melchizedek? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Okay, now get your mind around this as a Jew who's reading the book of Hebrews. What has the author just said? We can get lost in it because it's kind of deep, and Hebrews is deep, and I don't read Hebrews when I'm sleepy. But, you know, as we're going through this, he said, you know, if the priesthood that was given to us and the law that was given to us could have made us righteous, we didn't need another priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and says here, but we do have him, so what does that mean about the law? It's about to be replaced with a different law. We have a different priest, so we're going to have a different law. And he comes in here and says here further, for in verse 13, for the one of whom these things was spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Now, what's he saying in verse 13? It all goes back again to Melchizedek and the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But what did he say in verse 13?
He's not of any tribe.
He's not of any tribe. And what tribe is he referring to? It's not just any tribe. He's looking, saying, we've got this new priest arising. Yeah, and people are going to look and say, he's from the wrong tribe, aren't they? Because if a priest arises out of Israel at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, what tribe is he supposed to come from? Levi. You remember all those genealogies? Remember even back when we did the book of Nehemiah? Why were those genealogies so important to the Jews? One reason. There's lots of reasons, but what's one reason that they were so important?
Christ.
Yeah, they lead up to Christ, but even with the priesthood, if you were going to serve in the temple as they put the temple back together in the time of Nehemiah, what did you have to prove? Yeah, I came from the line of Levi. And were all of them able to prove that? Now I'm really dusting off the lessons from weeks ago. No, there was a whole group of them that they were trying to go through and figure out, are they from the tribe or aren't they? And they were kind of set aside and weren't allowed to do certain things because they weren't able to verify with all that had happened, going off into captivity and coming back. They'd lost their genealogical records. And here we have, in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer's making this big deal over the fact we've got this new priest coming after the order of Melchizedek, and he's from the wrong tribe, in your mind. He's not from the wrong tribe, but he's in the wrong tribe in your mind as we look at this whole priesthood thing, because things are about to change in a major way. And he says here, as he goes on in verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Well, if God, if he was going to be the great king and priest, the kings descended from Judah. The priest descended from Levi. How can he be both? And that's what the author is about to be bringing together here, the fact that something extraordinary is happening with this priest after the order of Melchizedek. Something that did not make sense in the whole concept of the Jewish mind as they looked at this Messiah. And again, you look at them rejecting Jesus, but they had a hard time getting their mind around this, didn't they? Because Jesus Christ was nothing that they were actually expecting. He was so much more, so much different, so much above, and things were changing so quickly. So he's superior to Abraham, he's superior to Aaron, and then look at verses 15 through 19. It says, this becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So in case they're not getting this with all of verses 11 through 14, the author comes back and says, this all comes to light because here's this other priest, and he's coming out of the order of Melchizedek, not out of the order of Aaron. And so he looks at this and says, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent. In other words, he didn't come from Aaron's line of descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. What is verse 18 saying? And again, remember this Jewish mindset behind all that's going on here.
So law and the former commandment.
And what does he say about the former law and the commandments? And remember the fact that the Jewish people are looking at the law, and what do they do with the law? They revere the law. They're looking at Abraham, and what do they do with Abraham? They revere Abraham. And now the author's saying there's this new priest coming after the likeness of Melchizedek, and because of him, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, if you went into the synagogue after the reading of the Torah, and you look at them and say, that's being set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, what's going to happen? I mean, those are fighting words. I mean, you can't get any more attacking their culture and the basis and the foundation of where they're at. But this author not only says that, but he says in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. And what were the Pharisees striving for in the keeping of the law? Yeah, we want to be perfect before God. You remember when Jesus Christ came to the man who wanted to know how he could have eternal life? And said, if you kept the whole law, how did he respond? From my youth, I have kept it all. And I'm like, you just lied. You know, and none of us get, but that was what they were striving for. And now this author's saying that law can't make you perfect. Now, wouldn't it be sad if the writer of Hebrews stopped there? But where does he go right after that? But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Again, as I read this, and I just, it's interesting to see how God puts pieces together for me, because I didn't know I was going to be doing this weeks and weeks ago. And this week, actually, I was reading through Hebrews chapter 7 in my personal Bible, reading and underlining things and suddenly saying, wow, this fits with what I'm studying in Genesis chapter 14. But I get to all this, and it says here, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Again, put that in the Jewish mindset. How is that going to go over? You know, how do we draw near to God from a Jewish mindset? We keep the law. You know, the sacrificial system, all of that's there in order to allow us to draw near to God. And what did the high priest do once a year? Yeah, he sprinkled the blood for the sins of the people so that they would not be, you know, condemned of God. And so it would cover those sins. And so here we are, and we've got all this going on. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, keep an eye on this Melchizedek guy, and the priest is going to come from his order because he's superior to Abraham, he's superior to Aaron, and he's superior to the law. And as a Jewish person, I mean, your three pillars, three of your main pillars have just been attacked. You know, nobody's superior. Abraham is the father. Maybe Moses coming from his line, but you've got Abraham, and then you've got the law. And you've got the priesthood and the system that's there, and it's all there to bring us to God. And the writer of Hebrews is looking back and saying, pay attention to this guy Melchizedek, because he's a type of a priest that's about to come who will change everything. So that's what we get as we begin looking at Melchizedek. And then the verses that give us a lot of difficulty in interpreting, and Hebrews adds to Genesis to give us this, but look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. As it talks about the origin of Melchizedek. He said, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I think I found more interpretations of that verse in commentaries than almost any other verse I've ever come across. I mean, people look and they grapple with this. And why is it so hard to grapple with? Because we know very little about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is not really the key character in Melchizedek's life, is he? Melchizedek is there to point us to Jesus Christ. And so we get this information, and I'm not going to definitively tell you I know for sure exactly what all this means, but I'll tell you what I think it means as we go through it. He starts out and says, number one, he's without father or mother or genealogy. Now think about why that is such a startling statement. Well, obviously, without father or mother. But without genealogy, where is the story of Melchizedek found? Those few verses.
Genesis.
And what is Genesis all about? Genealogies. They're all over that book. Because it's important. It's important how things happen from Abraham to Noah. It's important after Noah and the flood, how things happen and how things split out. And as we're doing all this, suddenly this character who's more important than Abraham, the great patriarch, comes on the scene and he has no genealogy. And so of all the things I read, there are those who say, well, this must be pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? And if you want to take that, I won't argue with it. But I look at that and I say, well, he's really more a type of than a coming of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews never says it was Christ incarnate who came, but that he points to Christ. Others are saying, well, he's an angelic being. Why? He's got no father and mother and no genealogy. But I think basically what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say there is, we don't have any record of his father or his mother or his genealogy, because the important thing about Melchizedek is the type that he's making for us. The type that he's setting of Jesus Christ, who needs no genealogy to set up who he is. And who, we're going to see some other things that fit in here. Because it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, where does Melchizedek's days begin? He just shows up on the scene. And after Genesis chapter 14, as far as the whole flow of history, what happens to Melchizedek? He disappears off the scene. And again, as I look at that, and as I look at some of the commentaries and study through that, it appears to be just a matter of, we don't know where he began. And as far as we know, we don't have an ending given to us. Now, why was an ending not given to us? Because he's a type of Christ. And where is the end of Christ's priesthood? There is no end. And we're going to see that later in chapter 7. He's going to go on forever. And so, again, holding that type to point to Christ perfectly with what he's doing, that's what we're given, that he has no genealogy, no beginning or end of days. And this is why Jordan asked me months ago, we were just talking on a Sunday afternoon, he said, well, what do you think about Melchizedek? Was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or wasn't he? And I told him, I said, well, I think he probably could have been, but I haven't studied it in a long time. Well, the end of this verse leads me to believe he probably wasn't, but he is a type, because it says here, not that he was, but what does it say at the end of the verse? But resembling the Son of God. He was a type. He was setting up and looking like it. Now, I can't prove that, and you probably can't prove it either way, but the important thing is that here is this character in the Old Testament, who's pointing to Jesus Christ, and from verses 11 to verse 19, where we're going to finish up in a little while of Hebrews, it's going to tell us exactly why Melchizedek appeared on the scene. You know, could we have had the story of Abraham without the story of Melchizedek? It's kind of a sidelight to the story, isn't it? Can Abraham go on and be blessed of God without ever running into Melchizedek? Yeah, because who blessed God before Melchizedek did? God himself gave Abraham the blessing. He didn't have to have Melchizedek's blessing. The story of Abraham giving a tithe of his goods, and it was before Levi ever came and all that. Do we need that in order for the story of Abraham to proceed? No, but it's interesting. Look over, we'll get back to this in just a second, but look over at Hebrews chapter 8. And again, let me grab this is the Bible I write all over, so I brought it with me, because when I was doing my lessons, I wrote all over it and underlined all kinds of things. And if I have questions, I write them in the margin. If something really strikes me, I write it in the margin. And I encourage you, if you've never done this before, it's the first year I've actually done this. In my Bible reading, I've been reading with one of these journalizing Bibles. And I bought it to write all over it because I always feel funny writing on my Bible. But this one I bought to write all over. So I'm writing all kinds of things, but I'm learning all kinds of things. And God's bringing all kinds of things back. And I love this because I've kept journals before, but I never have my journal with my Bible when I'm reading it later. And when I come with this, I start reading it. Oh, look what jumped out last time. And so as I was reading through this, I came to chapter 8. And look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. After all of this stuff, I'm struggling into 17. And if you don't struggle a little bit with chapter 7 of Hebrews, you're probably not reading it very close. Because it's a very deep passage. And there's a lot in there. And I thought, why did the writer of Hebrews just do that to me? I mean, my brain hurt after I went through chapter 7 trying to figure all this out, and I came away with a lot of questions. And then I get to chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. Isn't that nice when you don't have to figure out what the point is, where he's going to come right out and tell you? This is why I just took you through chapter 7. He said, the point is this, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of heaven, a minister in holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And he goes on again to talk more about Jesus Christ, but he's saying, the whole point of Melchizedek and the story of Melchizedek is to point to the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And chapter 7 tells us, and that's why he's able to save to the uttermost, because he never dies. He's always there. His ministry continues to go forward. And that's part of what this whole Melchizedek thing is all about. It's the point is that the Lord's ideal priesthood would be forever and that he would be able to save and do that which the law could never do. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 14 now as we kind of take apart the rest of this Melchizedek character and finish up the lesson. Genesis 14 verses 17 and 18. It says, after his return, that is Abraham's return, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. So, again, going back to our story, Abraham comes back, and the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. Now, why do you suppose the king of Sodom came out to meet Abraham? Not the king of Salem, but the king of Sodom. Yeah, what's the king of Sodom thinking? He's got my people. He's got my stuff. I wonder what he's going to do with it. I'd like to have some of it back. But he's the defeated king. So he comes out, and then the king of Salem comes out with him. Now, what did the king of Sodom bring out with him for Abraham and his men? We don't see anything, do we? Because what did the king of Sodom have left to offer Abraham and his men? Anything the king of Sodom had of worth, Abraham already had with him. He had his people, he had his stuff. Now here comes the king of Salem, not involved in this whole battle, as far as we know. And he brings out what? Bread and wine. What's the point of that? That's an interesting picture of the Lord's table. I don't know if I can make a good case for it, but it is interesting. Well, where did they come from? They've been up north by Damascus. So they've traveled all the way back, over 100 miles. So he's bringing out this refreshment. He's bringing out to them what they need to refresh them. And then he comes and he meets them. So this king of Salem, this priest of the Most High God, recognized by Abraham as his superior at this point. How do we know he's recognized by Abraham as his superior? Because he gave him time. Now, number one, he accepted all those provisions from him, didn't he? You know, and Abraham didn't say, no, I don't need what you've got. He took exactly what he was given and gave it to his men and distributed it out. And then it tells us as we go on in verse 19, he said he blessed him, so this blessing comes to Abraham, and we're going to get back to that in a minute. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Why did Abraham do that? Why did he take a tenth of everything coming back? Because we're going to see later that the king of Sodom, and it's almost humorous, because the king of Sodom offers to give Abraham all of this stuff, and who has it? Abraham does. So by the rules of war, who does it belong to right now? Abraham, and the king of Sodom is graciously going to give him some of it when he takes the rest back. Okay, and it's really not his to take back in the first place. But what does Abraham tell him? I'm not going to even keep a shoelace, lest you look at everybody and say, I made Abraham rich, because God's promised to bless me. So I'm not keeping any of it, and yet he took a tenth of it and gave it to Melchizedek. Why? I asked that why, because I struggled with that why for a while. Because where do we, after this point, where do we get the concept of the tithe from? And the writer of Hebrews even alludes to it.
Right here.
Subsequent to that. When's the next time that we hear about the tithe and the requirement of a tithe? It's part of what? It's part of the law. And it was for what purpose? The writer of Hebrews even goes over it again. It was for the purpose, for the most part, of
sustaining
the work of the Lord and the priest. So Levi was able to get in on this 10%. So why, way before it's ever required by Moses in the law, is Abraham giving a tenth of what he got to Melchizedek?
It just has to be from God.
That's where I came down on it. And I came down on it when I was struggling with it. I'll just be honest. I grew up in a home where we had most of our needs met, but I didn't wear the latest pair of Nikes when I went to the basketball court. I got laughed at because I had the cloth pair that came from Walmart and didn't have any name on the side of it. And so when I got out of college, and I got out of college with an accounting degree, my goal was to be well-to-do, well-off. It didn't work out that way, but my goal was to be well-off. And I got a job out in the business world. And for a while, even I was working right down on the Inner Harbor in Baltimore. I had a fifth-floor office, huge plate glass window that overlooked the harbor. I mean, I was loving life, but it's not what God had for me. But in the midst of that is when I ran across some of these verses, because I was going to church, and the more money I made, and I've always been taught you ought to give and you ought to tithe, and the more money I made, I started thinking, that's a lot of money to be writing a check for. And I started personally struggling with it. And I thought, you know what, I believe in giving to God, and I gave, but I'm thinking, you know, that's a lot of money. And I'm not under the law. You know, and you look at Malachi where it talks about giving the tenth, and I look at that and I say, well, that's because they were under the law. And then I looked at the Levitical stuff, and well, they were under the law. And then I ran across this story on Abraham, and I wanted to put him under the law in the worst way, because I started thinking, wait a minute, this is before God gave the law. So why is Abraham giving this kind of a percentage? And I wish Abraham had told us. Wouldn't it be nice if he just came out and I gave him a tenth because God had told me or whatever down the road, or because that's just the number I picked out. But he doesn't say, does he? But as I struggled with it for myself, I looked at this and I said, here's the representative of the Most High God. And is Abraham struggling with how much he ought to do and what he ought to give him? He goes right to the tithe and the tenth, and he says, I'm going to give this to you as the representative of the Most High God. Who was Abraham really giving it to? He said, God, I'm going to give this back. And it's interesting that he gives it back right after Melchizedek tells him what? When he talks about the fact that he had this great victory in verse 20, what does Melchizedek say to him? Abraham's got to be kind of a smart guy. Because Abraham's one of the first guys, at least in Scripture, where it looks like guerrilla warfare is going on. I don't know how many people this king had, but he's only got 318 people. So what does he do? He takes his force and he divides it in half. Not a real great move if he turns around and attacks you, because now you've got half the people in one location to be wiped out. And he attacks when? At night. Now, did Abraham gain the victory because he was such a smart guy? You know, not according to verse 20. What did Melchizedek tell him? Melchizedek tells him, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So who did the victory belong to? It belonged to God. And Abraham looks and he sees all of this stuff that he's bringing back with him, none of which he plans on keeping anyway. But as Melchizedek meets him and blesses him and gives him the provisions that he needs to feed his men, he looks and says, remember, God did this for you. And what does Abraham want to do? He wants to give something back. And what convicted me as I looked at that was I thought, here's a man who looks and said, God did so much for me, I want to give something back. And he gives it back, even when he doesn't plan on keeping the 90%. But he gives that piece to God. And you look at this, and did Melchizedek ever ask or require a tithe from Abraham? And the thing that struck me as I read that passage, as much as I wanted to come out and say, you know what, I can give God 20 bucks and be okay on Sunday, I read that passage and I thought, I want to be like Abraham, who looks and said, look at how much God did for me. The least I can do, God, is show my gratitude by giving back. And so as I looked at that, I saw that and I thought, here's Abraham basically saying, it's not about me. And my accomplishments aren't about me, but it's about God and what God has done. And again, Psalm 24:1. Look at Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1. Psalm 24, the 24th Psalm in the first verse. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. And I put that together with the story, and I know this came out 1,000 years after the story, but the principle is still there back then, and Abraham knew it. Abraham looks and he meets Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And we said the significance of that is he is supreme. He is above everything. He owns everything. And the psalmist goes on to tell us this is how it works. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Everything in this world belongs to, ultimately, it's God's. And he goes on further and the psalmist says, in case you don't get what I mean by the fullness thereof, the world, everything you see belongs to him, and what else? Those who dwell therein. And I look at that passage, and I was convicted because I look at that and I thought about the fact that who am I to say, God, here's your peace, and I'm not giving you any more, when the psalmist says, you know what? You belong to him. Everything you have belongs to him. And when we give back to God, what are we giving him? What's already his. And what we keep behind for ourselves, we're keeping his stuff, and he's allowing us to have that. And that's basically, and there's other scripture we could go to where the Lord reminds us that, you know, even the ability to gain wealth and goods is a blessing from God. That's God who does that. And so when you get that all in perspective, I look and I thought, Abraham had it in perspective. You know, and you think about the temptation that was there. Abraham's coming back with all these goods, and God said, I will make you rich. And if Abraham was Jacob, what would he have done? He'd have kept every shoelace. Said, this is mine. God did this for me. And Abraham's totally the opposite. Look, I'm going to give this piece to God, and the rest of it, you take it back, because God's already promised he's going to make me rich. And I believe God. And I want people to look and say, God is the one who did this for me. Not that king, not this war, not any other piece, but it's God's hand on my life. So we're getting all this in this story, all coming from Melchizedek, which leads us to the last part of Hebrews chapter 7. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, and we're just going to take a quick survey on it in the next 5 minutes, but this is the point of Melchizedek. This is what's really being pointed at as we go through here. And again, I wrote some of these comments in my Bible as I was going through, and then I started studying, and I thought, isn't it interesting the way the Spirit of God just makes things jump out at you at times? And you suddenly realize when you're getting the picture what's going on here, because we read beginning in verse 11 that if perfection was attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And so as we look at the end of this, we're saying Melchizedek is there to teach us about Christ. And what's the first thing it teaches us? Simply, if you boil it down, we need Christ. Because the rest of it didn't work. And why was there a need for someone who didn't come from Aaron's line but came from the line of Melchizedek? Because Melchizedek was who he was because of who he was, not because of who he came from. And he was righteous, and Jesus Christ is known as righteous. He's the king. He's also the priest. And you look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and it's amazing because Jesus Christ is called the ruler and the prince of peace. And so all of this is here, and this writer of Hebrews is looking and saying, we need Christ. And not only do we need Christ, but look at verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah and is in connection with the tribe that Moses said nothing about priests. In verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning the bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The writer of Hebrews says, Christ is who he is because he has no beginning and he has no end. And when he talks about the power of an indestructible life, what is he talking about?
The Levitical priest died.
What happened to the priest who had come after the order of Melchizedek? The resurrection, Jesus Christ crushed and took over the power of death. Satan's very power that he had with death, Jesus Christ gained the victory over that. An indestructible life that gives him the right to be this priest. And then again, for it is witnessed of him, and this is from Psalm 110 again, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is that promise from? Who promised to Jesus Christ, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Who is the only one who could have promised to Jesus Christ? God said to him, you are my priest. So as you look, he said, but he's not from the line of the Levites. Who made him the priest? God declared, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God's putting his stamp of approval. And again, we could take the time, and we won't with 4 minutes, to look through the Gospels where God again and again puts his stamp of approval on the ministry of Jesus Christ as he's going through the Gospels. And then, verse 22, actually backing up a little bit into verse 21, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Again, that old covenant with Abraham. As Melchizedek comes in, he's the picture of what? There's a better covenant coming. What God promised to Abraham, was it good or was it bad?
It was good.
That was a great covenant. Who wouldn't want to have been Abraham in his day? Of all the people in the earth. But when Jesus Christ comes, what does it say? Abraham may have had a good covenant, but we have a better covenant. Because our priests don't die, our priests live forever. And I love, we won't take the time to look at it because we're down to a couple minutes here, but I love the point in Hebrews chapter 7 where it says, our priest is so much better because he didn't have to make sacrifice for his own sins first and then the sins of his people over and over and over again. Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice once for all. That one sacrifice of Christ on Calvary was sufficient for the sins of us all. It's amazing when you begin putting your mind around what's going on here and the fact that he lives forever. And it says there his sacrifice is sufficient. And you get to verses 27 and 28. And he said, he has no need like those priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, and that's the point. Jesus Christ, because he's perfect and lives forever and ministers forever, can save us to the uttermost, to the end. Why does Philippians 1:6 have so much power in its promise? He which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. It has such power because Jesus Christ lives forever. He never fails. He's God's appointed priest, and it's his promise to us. So much more we could look at there. But Melchizedek, a short character, a little bit, but what he points to changes everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the look at not only Melchizedek, but more importantly, the look at our Savior. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice did pay it all, whose sacrifice made the way and paved the way to a much better covenant, who paved the way for us to have our lives righteous, reconciled before God, and Father, that we can have the opportunity to come before you in prayer now because of our great high priest who ever lives and makes intercession for us. May we never lose the wonder of Jesus Christ, that priest who came after the order of Melchizedek, and may our love for him grow every day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.